Now, I wonder if you've ever heard these sorts of turns of phrases. Make hay while the sun shines. Fix the roof before it rains. Maybe you've heard those sorts of phrases. And they sort of make sense, don't they? We work when the conditions are right, so that when they're not right, when they are harder, we have provision, that we're ready. And it plays very well into when we do things. When is the right time to do something? I suppose we might think for a walk. We might think, well, when it's not tipping it down with rain. Or maybe if we're starting a new business, you might think, well, I should start that new business when it's the right time to do that, when there's demand for the product I want to sell or for the service that I'm offering. And I suppose we all get used to knowing, don't we, when is the right time and when is not. It becomes a sort of instinctive thing. No, that's not the right time for that. It's the right time for this. And I suppose we can apply this to the Christian life as well, can't we? And there's often much wisdom in that, isn't there? That it's good and useful to do things at appropriate points. But sometimes, maybe more often than we realise, we aren't as good as we think we are at assessing the right time for something. For God works in his own timing, in his own ways. His ways are not our ways, after all. Sometimes when he thinks it's time, or sometimes when we think it's time to batten down the hatches, the Lord says it's time to step out in faith. It's the right time in his plans. Well, as we've been looking at the book of Acts, we've been seeing God's plans work themselves out, haven't we? Christ commissioned his followers back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We heard him say there in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And God has been working out his plans so far, hasn't he? We've been seeing much fruit. But also alongside the fruit has been much challenge. And we've also seen cost. We've seen beatings. We've seen the judicial murder of Stephen last week. And as we've seen this work out, we've seen it, the focus being in Jerusalem. We've seen others, of course, from other languages. We saw that on the day of Pentecost, hearing the good news that proclaimed in their own language. And there's been an emphasis that we've noticed the past couple of weeks on Greek-speaking people, the Hellenists, we heard in chapter 6. But all so far have been from a Jewish background. They are Jewish people, whether they speak Greek or whether they speak Aramaic, or they're Palestinians, referred to often as Hebrews. But now as we move on, we see how God's people take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the next geographical boundary in their mission. And as we look at the passage, we'll see chapter 8 under three headings. Firstly, in verses 1 to 8, we see gospel mission amidst persecution. Last week, we saw Stephen brutally murdered. Now that hatred spills over to the church. We see it in verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, F.F. Bruce, the commentator, says here that it's possible that those who are scattered are just the Hellenists, not the Hebrew speakers. That sort of explains maybe why the apostles are still in Jerusalem. The church, the ones that are scattered, are these Greek-speaking people. That may or may not be the case. I thought I'd mention it just in case you're wondering why the apostles stayed. But as we look at this scattering, it's really worth noting, isn't it, that this is not a light persecution. Look at verse 3. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul, who we'll hear much more about later in the book of Acts, at this point, hates the church. He had approved of Stephen's death, verse 1, And now he is ravaging the church. Or as the NIV puts it, he began to destroy the church. It's a pretty grim picture, isn't it? Can you imagine dragging people out their house to house, dragging them out, throwing them in jail? I suppose we maybe think pictures of totalitarian regimes that we can think of in this world or that we can think of that don't exist anymore, or how Jewish people were treated in Nazi Germany. But what happens next? What might you expect? Batten down the hatches? Hide from the enemy? What they do is what they were already doing. Verse 4, they are preaching the word. You might expect them to give up on it. You might think, well, this is what's giving me grief. I best stop. This is the stuff I'm getting grief for. I best stop. But they don't. They are scattered to Judea and Samaria, and that is where they will take the gospel. This is, I suppose, stage 2 of the gospel spread from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We've had Jerusalem, now we're having Judea and Samaria. And then Luke focuses in from verse 5 onwards on one of these Greek-speaking Jewish people, Philip. We heard of him 2 weeks ago. And he's scattered to Samaria, and there he preaches Christ, verse 5. Like Jesus and the apostles, his ministry comes with miracles, doesn't it? And that attests to him that what he says is true. It attests to the crowds that what he says is true. And they listen. And there is much joy in the city, verse 8. So we see then in these verses that God uses persecution to get the message out. He has so worked in his people that they want to get the message out. And as we reflect on that, on how God has it worked in this situation, we need to be honest, don't we, and say that sometimes the wrong time for us to be on mission is the right time for God to be at work. When we are weak, he is strong. When things look their bleakest can be when God does his greatest work. Just one example would be China. The Western missionaries were thrown out of China, I think in the early 50s, maybe the late 40s. And I suppose you think, oh, the missionaries are thrown out. Who's going to hear the gospel? But now China has got many Christians still living under oppression, still living under an oppressive regime. But there are many Christians there. They have grown. The church has grown. God has done a great work in China. Now, we're in a tough time just now. We don't live under a totalitarian regime at all. But it seems hard in the situation we find ourselves to reach out with the gospel to friends, neighbors, and family members. But maybe God could be at work right now and surprise us. Just as he worked amidst persecution in Acts, so he could work today in our difficult times. We should also, I think, reflect on our own hearts. And I find this as challenging as anybody here. Am I willing to reach out when it's hard? It's so much easier, isn't it, to sort of think, it's a hard time. I'll wait till after Easter when everybody's had the vaccine. And it'll be much easier then. And it's tempting to not reach out just now. It's easier. Like, it's easier to not reach out when we know we're going to be mocked and laughed at. We can easily think, I'll just do it when it's easier. But friends, it's never going to get much easier for us. I've been really encouraged to see the work of church planting keeping going during the lockdown. It's things you might not know about. A new church planted in Gloucester in the lockdown. A new church being planted in Brighton next summer by one of the pastors from Grace Church in Guildford. The gospel doesn't stop because of lockdown. Mission should be keeping going. It has to keep going in a different way, in a different format, but there are great opportunities for the gospel. Let's pray then that God would give us the spirit and heart of these believers in Act 8, that we would be people wanting in our difficulty, in our challenges, to tell people about Jesus, to reach out when it's hard to reach out when it might cost. Let's also pray that the Lord would empower us to love our neighbors and tell them about Jesus, even when we struggle with them, even when we might not want to tell them about Jesus because we just don't like them. And that takes us to our second heading, gospel mission that powerfully brings in the outsider, verses 9 through 17. Now, it's hard for us to admit, isn't it? But sometimes we just don't like people. We might not like our neighbors. We might not like some of our work colleagues. It's not necessarily based on race or class. It's just we've never got on with them. Maybe they've been unkind to us. Maybe their children were unkind to our children. Maybe they've just been unpleasant to us. I remember being told that when my parents moved to the area that I grew up in Glasgow, and my father had parked on a side street, not a private parking place or anything, and a neighbour left a note on the car. This is my space. It wasn't his space. It was just that's where he parked the car on the side street. And he was annoyed with my father for parking in his space. Now, if you get a letter like that, it doesn't necessarily endear you to your neighbours, does it? You sort of think, oh, what a pain. I'm not sure if I want to tell them about Jesus this Christmas. It's hard in those situations, isn't it, to reach out with the gospel to them. And I suppose that would be the situation for Jewish people going to Samaria. The Samaritans were despised. They hated them. They kept them apart from God's people. There was animosity between these people groups. Jewish people thought that the Samaritans' religion was at best, I suppose, subpar. They might have thought it as being blatantly blasphemous. Not the sort of folk that Jewish background people would want to tell about the gospel. They wouldn't even want to hang out with them. But wonderfully, as we see in this narrative, that's what happens. There God's people are telling the Samaritans, people that they would never want to spend any time with, about Jesus. What a wonderful change in attitude. The gospel has worked in their lives. Philip's proclaimed the gospel in that city. They are full of joy. And it's a powerful proclamation, isn't it? Verses 9 to 12, it even relegates the local magician and his exploits. It even appears to have converted the local magician who would have been this important man. This man is the power of God that is called great, everybody thought. But suddenly he's totally relegated, and he's even apparently converted, verse 13. It's all quite remarkable, isn't it? The first mission work in what we think are the worst circumstances is bearing marvelous fruit. It's crossing boundaries, it's bringing in the outsider, and it's relegating people who would have been the top dog to converts. I suppose it makes us think, doesn't it? Is there somebody that we couldn't tell the gospel to? Somebody we dislike, someone we don't get on with, somebody who we think has wronged us. Well, brothers and sisters, we should tell them about Jesus. We should cross that boundary. We should invite them to follow Jesus. We should tell them his good news. Well, we then, as we move on in the passage, get a puzzling section in verses 14 to 17. When we were reading it out, you might have thought, I'm not sure what to make of that. It's a bit of an odd bit of scripture, 14 to 17. I'm not sure. The apostles, maybe, according to one commentator, they're a bit surprised, maybe, by this unplanned mission work. So they go down to have a look at it, John and Peter, to see what's going on. And then we come and we see the puzzle. Not their puzzle, of course, our puzzle. Is this a picture, as we look at these verses, that should be normal? That we believe, and then sometime later, somebody comes and gives us the Spirit? Well, the commentators I was looking at, F.F. Bruce and Conrad Genfer, are very helpful in this regard. To think these verses are normal is a mistake, I think. When believers come to faith, they receive the Spirit. That pattern, this pattern here, isn't held out as a normal pattern. It's unique. So what's going on here then? Well, this outpouring of the Spirit in this rather unique way confirms to the Samaritan believers that they too are part of God's people. And it confirms to the same apostles that the Samaritans can be part of God's people. It's a sort of confirming these people are part of God's people. These people are one of us. And it marks out the shape, doesn't it, of chapter 1, verse 8, that sort of thing of Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the world. One of the commentators also notes this. He says that this is a crucial moment. A new nucleus of the missionary church has been established. And that's a key emphasis, isn't it? The missionary church. That's an emphasis that we should never lose, is it? We should always be the missionary church. We see then, don't we, confirmation that people like the Samaritans, people who are outsiders, who are alienated from God's people, can be brought to be part of God's people. And that's, of course, good news for us, because we were never Jewish background believers, I'm assuming for most of you here, but we've been brought near. What good news that is for us. But what a rebuke it is to us as well, isn't it? We should never think that God's work is for just some sort of people, that he's for my sort of people. It's easy to do that, isn't it? To sort of think, well, I'll witness to the people I like. You know, the folk I get on with at work, the people I get on with at the golf club or the tennis club or whatever it is you do in your spare time, if you've got any. But the gospel is for all sorts of people. It's for the sort of people we don't like, that we don't get on with. It's for them. The church should be a diverse place. We should, in a sense, think when we come to church, you know, I've got little in common with nearly everybody in this room. I've got very little in common from a worldly perspective with anybody in this room. But I do have Jesus in common with them. And that is the beauty of the church, that God brings together a diverse group of people from different backgrounds, different interests, different personality types to make one people together. That is, I suppose, the glory of the church, the glory of the gospel, that many different people are brought together to be one people. All one together, trusting in the Lord and Savior. But even though the church is diverse, the response to the gospel is always the same, which takes us to our third heading. Gospel mission requires repentance. Gospel mission requires repentance. Sometimes people come to church or say they believe for... Hold on. Sometimes people come to church for the wrong sorts of reasons, don't they? They come for all sorts of wrong reasons. I suppose you might see this in poorer countries. Maybe you've heard this sort of thing when missionaries have given reports to churches. They talk about people coming to church for food. A mission organization might give out people food to poor people, and they'll come for the food. And it might be very encouraging to people. They might think, oh, wow, we're doing really well here. We've got all these people coming. But you stop giving them food and they're gone. They don't stay for Jesus. I suppose we might see that for other reasons in other situations. Others might come in some circumstances, probably not true anymore, but they might have come to church in the past for business reasons. People might have thought, well, if I go to church, I can make good business connections in my local town. I'll get to know the local doctors, the local lawyers, the local mayor. I'll get to know the key people. I'll make good connections. I suppose that might have been a problem for us in the past. Maybe a long time ago, though, since that was true in our country. But we see a picture in these verses of somebody coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons. We see this Simon, who believes, apparently, verse 13, but he seems to be not really believing. He's come for the wrong reasons. He wants the power the apostles have. This former magician, I suppose, wants an upgrade. He wants to go to magic 2.0. He wants to get the power that the apostles have. He says he wants to buy it, verses 18 and 19. And Peter responds to him, and he's very clear that this is not the reason to believe. You can't buy the Spirit. The Spirit is not magic. He, of course, as we know, is a person. And he is poured out on all those who confess their faith in Jesus Christ. Simon's state is made clear. Verses 21 to 23. Listen to these verses. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Simon has come into the church. He looks like he's believing, but the reality is that he isn't. He's come for all the wrong reasons. He needs to get right with God, according to Peter. And that means turning from sin and trusting in Jesus, something he has clearly failed to do up to this point. So we see verse 24, that he asks for prayer that that would happen. But it may be that he ended up being a scourge of the early church. The church tradition is that Simon the magician turns out to be one of the great enemies of the early church. We're not entirely sure if that's right or wrong, but he may well be one of the great enemies of the early church, as some tradition believes. But it's clear, isn't it, as we look at these verses, that coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons is a problem, that we are to come to Christ in real faith and real repentance. And that's key. Whatever background we come from, that is the important response. Being impressed with somebody because of their power or their godliness and wanting it for the wrong reasons is not real faith. We come to Christ because of who he is and what he has done. And the way that we do that is through faith and repentance. That's the right response, no matter our background, our wealth, our ethnicity. We all must humble ourselves, confess and repent our sins, and turn to the Saviour and seek to follow him. And my question is for us all here today, is have we done this? Have we believed in Jesus? Have we turned from sin? Something for us to ponder. Maybe if we've been at a church for some time, maybe we've been here for a long time. Maybe we've been attending other churches for a long time. Have we come for the right reasons? Maybe if you've logged in for the first time today, have you come today for the right reasons? Do you believe in Jesus? Jesus Christ is the promised Savior. He's a promised Savior that is being held out by the people in Acts to the people of Samaria and Judea. Jesus went to the cross to bear the punishment that our sins deserve. And we're called to trust in him, to turn from our sin and obey him as Lord. And that is always the right response. And that is always the right reason to come to Jesus. Nothing else will do. And that is a response that requires us to be brought low, isn't it? Simon, if you look back, was looking for power. He had been a magician. He'd been thought of as great. And he wants more of that. He'd like more power, please. Can I give you money? I want power. But the Christian life isn't about coming for power. We don't come to be much of ourselves, but we are to come to humble ourselves before the one who has all power, Jesus Christ. We come to submit ourselves to the King. Simon wasn't willing to humble himself, admit he needed a savior. But that is what we need to do, and we need to keep doing as Christian people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when life is hard, when things are difficult, help us to continue to reach out with the good news of Jesus Christ. We know that it is hard to do that in our day. We have restrictions on how many people we can see and how we can talk to them inside. But we do pray, Heavenly Father, that we would use all means that we have at our disposal to speak of the good news of Jesus, to share something of Jesus with those around us, particularly at this time of year when there might be still opportunities left to us. Help us be those, Heavenly Father, who don't reach out just to those people that we like, but to those folk that we maybe find it hard to get on with in the past. The folk that maybe have wronged us or have treated us badly. Help us to speak to them about Jesus. To not see barriers of class or ethnicity, but to see opportunities to speak of Jesus Christ. And help us, Heavenly Father, to encourage them to believe in Jesus and to repent of their sins. We pray that that would be true of us, that we would be coming to Jesus this morning for the right reasons and not the wrong ones, and that we would each be those who are repentant of heart, trusting in Christ to save. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.